I'd like you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. The passage we're reading today is actually the same passage we've read the last three Sundays, and I think the same one that we're going to read the next three Sundays as well. So I just thought about this. The very first, Tommy Young, will you raise your hand really high? The very first person that can put this Bible, this whole verse, this chapter, our scripture passage today to memory, Tommy Young will buy you a Chick-fil-A gift card. For $20, all right? So you have to come to Tommy, and you have to recite the verse properly. So that sound like a good deal? All right. Let's stand and for the reading of God's holy word. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Hear God's holy word. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Now, years ago, I was on staff of a church serving as the director of youth ministries. And I'd only been there about a month or two, and one of the mothers came into my office and she lit into me. I mean, this woman started screaming at me at the top of her lungs. As it turns out, I think I accidentally left her name off of a list of something she'd signed up for. But she was acting like I'd slapped one of her kids or something. I mean, this woman was just out of control screaming at me. After about 5 minutes, she stormed out of the office and she walked out the side door of the office building. And the pastor had been in his office and he heard it all going on. And so he came in as soon as she left. And to be honest, I was pretty shaken up by the whole thing. I mean, I'd only been in ministry for 7 or 8 weeks. And so we talked about what happened. We talked about this woman's circumstances. The fact is that she had all kinds of emotional issues. And I will never forget the advice that my pastor gave me that day. He said, "Dave, let me give you some advice that an old pastor gave me when I was a young pastor." He said, "Here it is." He said, "Sometimes you just got to have the hide of a rhinoceros." And then he left the office. Well, about a year later, I was out playing basketball with kids from the church, and I heard this commotion across the parking lot. And I looked over, and it was the same woman. And this time, she's tearing into the pastor. She's letting him have it. She's screaming at the top of her lungs in the parking lot. And so I walked over, and I could see her kids are in the car. She's doing this in front of her kids. But as soon as I got there, she jumped in her car, and she peeled off in the parking lot. And my pastor just stood there calmly listening to her. And he just looked at me and he smiled and he said, "You know, Dave, sometimes you just gotta have the hide of a rhinoceros." And he got in his car and went home. Another incident that took place towards the end of my ministry there, it was a Saturday morning, and I went to the garage and I pulled out the church van and I drove around town and began picking kids up, and I brought them back to the church. You see, it was the day before Super Bowl Sunday. And the kids, I got the kids together because we were making sub sandwiches to sell as a fundraiser for the youth program. And when we were finished making the sandwiches, we put everything in the refrigerator, we cleaned everything up and put everything away and put everything back where I thought it was supposed to go. And so anyways, and then I took the kids home. And I drove back to the church and I pulled into the garage, and all of a sudden the maintenance man came flying into the parking lot. And he jumped out of his van and he started screaming, "Where's the blankety blankety blank table?" And as it turns out, I guess when the kids were cleaning up, they put a table in some closet where it wasn't normally kept. But I was so flustered by his outrage and by him screaming at me, I wasn't sure what he was talking about. And so I said to him, I said, "I don't have any idea what you're talking about." And he said, "You blankety blank liar, you lie about everything." And then he started coming after me. I didn't have enough time to crawl back into the van, and there was nowhere for me to run. I mean, I was trapped in this garage, and there was no way to defend myself because this guy was huge. And so, you know what? I instinctively just decided I kept my cool. And I just stood there and just sort of waited for the impact. And thankfully, instead of hitting me, he grabbed me by the collar and he threw me up against the van. He said, "I'm going to kick your, you know what." But I continued to remain still. I knew if I even flinched, he'd probably tear into me like a wild animal. So I just stood still. And finally, he just took me and he threw me down on the ground and he stood over me with his fists, begging me to get up. But I continued to keep my calm until he finally just sort of gave up. He turned and he walked away. He got into his van and he drove off. Now, Lori and I were dating at the time. Do you remember that incident, Lori? Lori and I were dating at the time, so I drove across town. And I went to her apartment and I told her what had happened. And she said wisely, she said, "Why don't we just spend some time praying about this?" And so we spent quite a while praying for this guy and for the situation and how to handle it and how to address it. And she decided, you know what, it's probably a good idea just to be still today. Let's just wait till tomorrow to do anything about it. So the following morning after worship and when the fundraiser was over, Lori went with me into the pastor's office and we told him what had happened. And over the next 2 weeks, it turned into a full-blown inquisition. There were all kinds of accusations made. As it turns out, they had been following me around for over a month, making sure that I was recording my mileage correctly. They accused me of embezzlement. And after an audit of my nearly 2 years at the church, it turns out they were right. I was guilty. I owed the church $4.38. And even that was obvious that the transaction was clearly a mistake because of the circumstances of it. And when the church board finally sat down with this guy and me in the room nearly 2 weeks later, they asked us, "Listen, can you guys get along?" And I will never forget what this guy said. He said, "Listen, if Dave stays out of my way, I'll stay out of his." In other words, if I just avoid him, he won't beat me up. Now, before all this took place, I'd already put in my notice that I was moving to Florida. And so I only had like 2 months to go in service at this church. So they ended up suspending the guy for the 2 months until after I was gone. Lori, is that pretty accurate? Okay, she's shaking her head yes. You know, I realize that in telling this story, I've painted myself in a pretty good light. But obviously, this guy's anger towards me was about more than just some misplaced table. Obviously, there was a history behind his outburst. Obviously, there must have been other reasons for his bitterness towards me. And if you were to ask him, I am sure that even today he would still be able to give you a very long list of reasons why he was so angry with me. The fact is, I was a young kid at the time. I mean, I was just learning how to navigate the complexities of vocational ministry. There's no doubt in my mind that that I was probably far more prideful and insensitive and blind to my contributions than I realized. There's no doubt in my mind that I must have contributed to the conflict more than what I understood at the time or even remember today. The fact is, I know that at times I can really rub people the wrong way and have no idea that I'm even doing it. Mary Beth's laughing because she knows. I know that I can sort of lack a self-awareness that people ought to have at times. I know that about myself. And it's probably not a stretch for some of you to imagine somebody getting that angry with me. I get that. I really do. You know, I hadn't thought about that incident in a very long time. But I did think about it a lot this week. And even after all these years, I am still not sure exactly why he was so angry with me. I'm still not sure exactly what it was that I did that upset this guy so badly. I really do. I still feel confused by it all. But here is something that I am not confused about. In both of those situations, in my office and in that garage, in the events that followed and the events that led up to them, I was learning what it meant to love others in a way that Jesus loves me. I was learning what it meant to live according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. You know, over the last few weeks, and then as well as the next few weeks to come, we've been talking about, and we're going to continue to talk about, what it means for us to live a life that is transformed by the Spirit of God. And as you can imagine, listen, this is hard stuff. If you think it's not hard, try explaining it to your kid when they have conflict with another kid at school. Try explaining it to your children when they're having conflict with their siblings. They're going to look at you like you have three heads, because this is not natural for us. This is spirit. Now, as you can see in your bulletin, there's an insert in there with the sermon outline, and Chris Clark pointed out in the confession and assurance that my plan for today and the next couple Sundays is to talk about the different fruits of the Spirit. Today, I'm scheduled to talk about the first three on the list. I'm scheduled to talk about love, joy, and peace, but as it turns out, I am only going to talk about love today. I'm only going to talk about the first one, and I'm not sure how I'm going to handle the next 2 weeks. It has been argued by some that love is the actual fruit and that everything else that follows on this list are simply the products or the manifestations of love. So it's been argued by some that love is the fruit and everything else is just manifestations of it. I'm not sure I agree with that. But either way, it is clear that Paul thinks love is of crucial importance because he places it first on the list. And by giving love such a place of such priority, he's echoing the teaching of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, which is the greatest commandment? Which commandment's the most important? It's in Matthew 22. Look at it with me. Verse 37 to 39. Here's how Jesus answered it. He said, listen, here's the most important commandment. It's that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. He says, this is the great and first commandment, is to love God. He says, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So according to Jesus, the command to love God and love one another is the greatest command. It's the most important priority in the kingdom of God. And we're going to see here in a bit that when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, when he talks about it here and mentions love, he's talking primarily about what Jesus calls the second commandment. He's talking primarily about our love for one another. And while the Apostle Paul has much to say about love, believe it or not, it is John. Of all the New Testament writers, it is John who perhaps is the one who writes about love the most. In fact, 3 times in his gospel and 5 times in his first epistle, John reminds his readers about this command that Jesus gave to love one another. 3 times in his gospel and 5 times in his first epistle. So today we're going to focus primarily on what John records for us on this subject. Look at John chapter 13, verse 34 with me. Again, Jesus says, listen, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. You know, I remember when I first read this verse, 40 years ago, I remember it. And I remember, I know I'm not supposed to doubt Jesus, but I remember thinking, wait a minute, that's not true. There's nothing new about a commandment to love one another. The Old Testament is filled with commands for us to love one another. But if you read on, you'll see that Jesus actually clarifies what it is that he means by new. All right? If you read all of verse 34, look at it with me. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another. So in other ways, what's new about the commandment is he wants us to love each other the way he loves us. And then he goes on to tell us why he commands this of us in verse 35. He says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what Jesus is saying, listen, if you love one another the way he loves, it will be obvious to others that we belong to him. If we love one another the way he loves us, people will see something radically different in us. And then just 2 chapters later, John records the words of Jesus that actually clarify exactly what it is that he means to love like he loves. So in John 15, verse 12, again, he says, this is my commandment. I mean, this is the third time in John's gospel that he said, this is my commandment. This is the new one. This is what's new. He said that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he declares what it means, what he means by that. Verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Again, Jesus wants us to love one another. But he wants us to do so in the same way that he loves us. And the way he loves us is by laying down his life for us. The way he loves us is by giving up his rights. The way he loves us is by not retaliating when retaliation seems appropriate. The way he loves us is by disadvantaging himself for our advantage. The way he loves us is by not demanding what it is that he's entitled to. The way he loves us is by absorbing the cross of our wrongdoing when he is completely innocent. The way he loves us is by not retaliating against us and loving us while we were yet still his. You know the answer. Loving us while we were yet still his enemy. So when Jesus talks, you know why these lights keep turning on and off? It's because too many of you are on the internet. We're going to get it fixed. We're going to have to lock you all out, I guess. Yeah, So maybe you guys are playing Tetris or something instead of listening to me. That's what's going on, and we're getting it fixed. Nonetheless, when Jesus talks about love, he is talking about a kind of love that is costly. He is talking about love that involves self-sacrifice and sometimes a great self-sacrifice. He is talking about loving others that in a way that is detrimental to the self. And again, if you think this ain't hard, try explaining this to a kid. It goes against our instinct. Now, it may be obvious to some, but I'm going to explain it anyway. I'm going to say this anyways. It would be wrong to imagine, be wrong for us to imagine or to think that this principle of self-sacrifice, this laying down our lives for others, is only for those rare and extreme moments where we might have to actually physically die for somebody else. You know, that we might have to run into a burning building to save a baby, or to push a friend out of a path in an oncoming car, or to dive on a live grenade to save your fellow troops. It's possible that you could find yourself in that kind of situation. And I got to tell you, no greater love than somebody does something like that. But that's not necessarily what John is talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What John is talking about is the simple and ordinary opportunities that are given to us on a daily basis to show real and practical generosity, real and practical care and kindness, that it, in a way that is costly to us, the way that it is hard. What John's talking about is the practical ways in which we accept, we provide for, and ways in which we help, encourage, and support, and forgive one another, even when, and I would say especially when, people disappoint us. Especially when someone is no particular benefit to us. It's about loving people when they are not particularly deserving of it or entitled to it. Sometimes it involves a parent. Sometimes it involves a spouse. Sometimes it involves an ex-spouse. Sometimes it involves a co-worker. Sometimes it's an extended family member. What John's talking about is the kind of love that may at times cause you a great deal of pain. So much so that it actually feels like a death. What he's talking about is a kind of love that may at times cause a great deal of pain, so much so that it feels like death, and others will look at your passivity or your willingness to be abused or taken advantage of, and they will think it's ridiculous. Maybe you're even crazy. You're acting like a doormat. And you know what? They're right. If it were not for Christ. Apart from Christ, this makes absolutely no sense. Apart from Christ, it makes absolutely no sense. I want to change gears here just a little bit. In John's first epistle, he uses this phrase over and over and over again. In fact, 13 different times in John's first epistle, he uses this phrase, "we know." We know this, we know that, we know. And each time he declares "we know," he also declares how we know what it is that we know. He does it 13 different times in his epistle. Now, towards the end of his epistle, it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He tells us exactly why he writes this epistle, why he writes this letter. Look at it with me. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see that? John tells his readers that he is writing to them so that they can know with certainty that they are true and genuine believers. He writes to them so that they can know for sure that they really do have eternal life. And over again, he tells them throughout this letter, he tells them that the answer to this, the key to knowing that you have eternal life, is love. I mean, over and over again, he tells that in this epistle. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says again, "And by this we know." Well, what is it we know? "By this we know that we have come to him if we keep his commandments." And what was his commandment? The greatest commandment was to love. like he loves. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we do what he asks us, tells us to do. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life. And the reason we know this is because we love the brothers, just as he told us to love them, in a very sacrificial and painful, difficult way. In 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know. By this we know what? By this we know love. How do we know what love is? It's because we see it in Jesus. We know love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to then lay down our lives for one another. So according to John, love, and I mean costly love, is one of the most basic and essential parts of being a Christian. According to John, this love, this costly love, it proves something. It is evidence of something. It is evidence of genuine life. It is evidence of genuine faith in God. It acts as a confirmation that God is truly at work in your life. Now, here's something that some of you may not like, but John also gives warning that the flip side of this is also true. According to John, not only can you tell if somebody is a true believer by their acts of love, you can also tell if somebody is not. You can also tell if somebody's deceiving themselves. Don't throw this on me. John says this, all right? 1 John chapter 3, the second half of it. Look at it with me. He writes this, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. So if somebody refuses to love a brother or sister, they're not of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Whoever does not love, like Jesus loved, whoever does not love abideth in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. He writes this. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. You can't hate. You can't be refusing. That's why when we have communion, I said, listen, there's faith, peace, and accountability. Are you at peace with your brothers? Are you at peace with others? Are you holding somebody to a higher standard of accountability than Jesus is holding you to? If you're coming to the table for the mercy of God, you must be willing. If you understand how merciful he's been to you, that's what gives you the strength and the ability to then demonstrate mercy to somebody else who's hurt you greatly. And once again, I said, I know some of you have been wounded and hurt far more than I can even begin to imagine. I know sometimes it takes counsel and therapy to work through these things, but there has to be a willingness to forgive. If you are unwilling to forgive, it's a good indication that maybe something's not right. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He doesn't mince words here. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And not only that, according to John, these are his words, not mine. It's not hard. It's not as hard as we so often make it out to be to tell the difference between the two, between believers and unbelievers. Look at 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 10. Look at this. He says, by this it is evident. That word there, the Greek word is phaneros. It's often translated, by this it is known, or by this it is apparent, by this it is manifest, by therefore it is disclosed, by there it is obvious, by there it is clear, by there, the ESV says, by there it is evident. Okay, that sort of encapsulates the way that Greek thanos is thanos is translated. He says, by this it's clear, it's obvious. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Now listen, I understand we've got to be really careful. We are not the gatekeepers of heaven and hell. It is important in something like this that we exercise extreme humility. We need to understand that there are some things that are known with absolute certainty only by God. But that does not mean that they are completely unknown to us. That does not mean that we cannot draw conclusions with who we're dealing with. Or it doesn't mean we can't draw conclusions about our own lives. It doesn't mean that we can't be called into question ourselves. Listen, when we respond to Jesus and we put our faith in him, it is then that we receive eternal life. It's as simple as that. And Jesus tells us that. A simple act of faith, you can be born again. But it is only when that faith is made manifest in your life, it is only when you begin to see the change that that faith in you creates, it is only when we love like Jesus loves, it is only when our love actually costs us something, only then can we know for certain that our faith is real. Only then can we know for certain that we have genuinely passed from death to life. Our eternal life is received by faith, but it is confirmed by love. So where do we go from here? Well, the fact is, all of us, I mean every single one of us in this room, we are all surrounded by opportunities to demonstrate this kind of love. All of us are afforded on a daily basis opportunities to love like Jesus loved. Opportunities to prove ourselves and to the world, prove to ourselves and to the world, the validity of our faith. I have not been assaulted in a very long time. In fact, I don't know if I've been assaulted since then. I've been here 15 years and nobody's coming in my office screaming at me for leaving their name off of a list. But I continue to be given opportunities to love like Jesus did. I got opportunity in my neighborhood where I'm being robbed of about $150 a month over years that I'm having to absorb and swallow and be patient. And that's hard not to become bitter. I have opportunities right now with my extended family, dealing with more than $150,000 in potential damage to myself. I got opportunities here at the church to love like Jesus loves. I've got opportunities to absorb the wrongdoing of others while waiting patiently for Jesus to answer my prayers. I've got opportunities in my neighborhood, my extended family, here at the church, other places to demonstrate this costly love and to find the assurance that they need that my faith in Jesus is really indeed real. And so do you. At work, with your family, in your marriage, in your former marriage, the little league ball fields, ripe with opportunity. The dance studios, for your kids, the opportunities with fellow students and classmates and your siblings. We all have opportunities, and the odds are you're probably thinking about one right now. And here's what I bet's probably going on. You're You're debating with yourself that maybe this is the exception to the rule. You're looking for reasons to excuse that, no, in this situation, yeah, I know in general, but in this situation, no. Because that's what we all do. And I'm not saying that there's never situations where, I'm not saying that you should be a doorman. I'm not saying you should allow somebody to abuse you. I'm not saying that you shouldn't partake of a legal system to exercise your rights or whatever. But there are plenty of opportunities for you to demonstrate the kind of love that Jesus has called you to demonstrate. And I promise it's probably, what Jesus calls you to do is probably far more difficult than what you think it is. If there is anything that is primary or central or essential to being a Christian or becoming more like Jesus, it is love. It is the sacrificial, painful love. So what is the key? What's the mechanism? How do we get there? How do we do this? How do we act according to the Spirit rather than the flesh? How do we demonstrate this kind of sacrificial love? I'm sure there's other things, but I came up with just four different practical ways that you do this. First of all, you got to be blown away by the sacrificial love that Jesus has already demonstrated towards you. You got to be blown away by it. You got to be blown away by how patient he is with you and your stubbornness. So that's number one. You got to be blown away by his love. The second thing is kind of related to it. If you're truly blown away by his love, then you got to be humbled. You got to be blown away and you got to be humble. In humility, you have to be willing to acknowledge your limitations. You got to be willing to acknowledge that regardless of how clear you think you see your circumstances, you don't have the full picture. You are not omniscient. You got to be humble in your humility. You got to be willing to acknowledge that you could very well be, like Pastor Dave, blind to your own stupidity, blind to your own shortcomings. Third, and I kind of think this, I'm not saying it's the most important, but I think it can be the most helpful. You got to trust in the Lord's sovereignty. You got to believe that he actually does have the ability to just snap his fingers and make things right. But for reasons known only to him, and for his glory and for your ultimate good, he chooses not to make things right away. Maybe ever in this lifetime. You got to trust in his sovereignty. You got to believe that he has promised to and that he will, in the end, he will make things right. You got to trust in his sovereignty and you've got to believe that there will come a day where you will see your circumstances in the full light of redemption. Fourth, and this is the last one, is you got to have a willingness to suffer. You must be willing to accept the fact that he has called you to suffer just as he has suffered. You got to have a willingness to suffer even when it may seem to make no earthly sense. Even when it seems like your suffering has no purpose. I just want to take a minute of just be silent. And maybe there's something that you hadn't even thought about in a long time, but ask the Lord reveal to you what it is he wants you to hear. Let's pray. The worship team can come forward. Heavenly Father, I know that this room right now is filled with a mountain of resentment and hurt and pain and confusion. But Lord, we want to love like you love. We want to have a bold assurance in our own salvation. We want to know that we truly do belong to you. Lord, help us to be blown away by your amazing love for us and the things you tolerate, how patient you are. Lord, help us to be humble. Lord, help us to trust in your sovereignty. And Lord, may we be willing to suffer as you promised that we would, that we wouldn't be shocked by it. And Lord, we pray that if not now, one day we will see the glorious purpose that you had for it. And we will praise you for it when we see it through the eyes of redemption. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to finish with 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, 16, and 17. John writes this, he says, by this, again, he says, we know. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. And then God abides in him. Now look at verse 17. It says, By this love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Amen. Amen.